Right, well, welcome again. If you didn't get a handout, I encourage you to get one at the back. We are, if you're new to this class, in a class called Strange New World. We actually started 2 weeks ago and then sort of took a break last week. There was a video by the author of the book that we showed of him speaking down at Masters University. By the way, if you missed that video and you would like to watch it, in the email that I sent out to the church on Friday, there's a link to that video. It's about a 50-minute video. It's really good, so you can watch that on your own. So today, we're going to go through, talk a little bit more about expressive individualism and how that relates to issues of sex and gender and sexuality. But I just want to start with a question. Suppose I was to ask you, who are you? How would you answer that question? Anyone want to give you say what they'd say? Who are you? A grown-up, mature woman. Okay. Anyone else? Female. Say it again.
Female.
Female, okay.
Calvin.
Yeah?
Child of God.
Child of God?
Calvin.
You're Calvin, okay. when you think of that question, who are you, do you find yourself thinking in terms of like relationships, like I'm a mom or a dad? I'm a Christian, I'm an American, I'm a teacher or whatever? Or do you kind of like turn and sort of pontificate and think, yeah, who am I inside, right? Truman, the author of the book, would argue that in the past we would do more of the external, right? Or things that are visible. I'm a man or a woman, right? I'm a mother or father, a husband or wife. We would talk about occupations or where our country, you know, what country we're from. So these sort of external truths. Our absolute truths are words that we would often have used in the past to answer the question, who am I? And in today's world, people are much more likely to turn inward. Kind of, yeah, who am I really? Forget all that other stuff. Who's the real me? And that then shapes the culture that we live in. And that's the idea that we're talking about. So his book, which we're basing the class on, Strange New World. By the way, I still have a few copies of that book for $10 each. If you're interested, you can see me after class. Right, his subtitle is How Thinkers and Activists Redefined Identity, that's what we just were talking about, and Sparked the Sexual Revolution. So he's saying there were these philosophers who had these ideas, and there were these people who were on a mission, and basically what they did is they changed how we think about our identity. They changed how we think about who we are. And in that process, they sparked the sexual revolution, which is what that kind of just, you know, grew. And that's the world that we live in now, where there's a new understanding of sex and gender and sexuality. So that's what we're talking about here in the class, Strange New World. I think I mentioned last week, that's actually a condensed version of a longer book, Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. Again, subtitle, Cultural Amnesia, Expressive Individualism on the Road to Sexual Revolution. So if you really like to read, heavy, thick academic books, you can read that book. It's about 400 pages. But the other one is a shorter, more accessible book. But that's what we're basing this class on. And so our course goal, right, is to better understand how a changing concept of self, who am I, has led to the strange new world in which we now live, and to consider what Scripture teaches about how we should respond. So we're going to be thinking about the culture around us, and we're going to be going to the Bible and say, what does the Bible teach about what's true, about how we should respond to what's going on? You can see at the top of your handout on page one a couple of other ideas that I want to shape how we go about this. Yes, our culture has made a lot of bad choices. There's sin out there. But our goal in this class is not to just sit around and condemn our culture and talk about how bad they are. Our goal is to figure out how can we better reach the culture. It's kind of like if you're going on a mission trip, right? One of the first things you do is try to understand that culture. Who are they? How do they reason? What do they value? How do they come to conclusions? What's important to them? Because you need to understand that if you're going to figure out how you're going to reach them effectively. And so I think the culture has changed at a rapid rate, and we don't really understand what's going on out there. So our goal is to figure out what is going on in our culture. How do people think? What do they value? What's important to them? How are they reasoning so that we can better reach them? Second thing is that I hope we have an attitude of humility as we go through this, because yes, the world is broken, so are each of us. There's none of us who has a completely accurate view or feelings about issues of sex, gender, and sexuality, and we're going to be critiquing certain philosophies that are out there in the world. And because those philosophies are the, you know, we're swimming in that culture. We're swimming in a world that has embraced certain philosophies and ideas, and so there's no way that we ourselves have not been affected by them. Tainted by them. We have probably absorbed a lot of the world's thinking without even realizing it. And so we're going to talk about ideas that we would just critique and say that's heresy, that's bad, and yet the truth is we probably have adopted some of those values. So we want to think, how have I been affected by what's going on? So a little bit of review before we go on. So we're going to talk about modern self, right? This is what he's saying is the main issue. We have changed the way that we think about ourselves. And so Truman, in this book, he says all the things that are going on in the world, there's a common theme through them, and that is a changing notion of self, a changing idea of who we are, a changing concept of our personal identity. And so what does he mean by that? So here's how he's going to use the word self. This is a definition I came up with based on what I'm reading here. So he would say, the real me, that's yourself, the real me that each of us discovers by looking inward to our own feelings rather than by considering external values and objective truths. Right, that's what I said. In the past, people would have looked around them. Husband, man, pastor, whatever. Now people answer the question by looking inward to our feelings. And then, in today's culture, authority is given to our inner feelings. And these inner feelings are assumed to be the absolute indicator of our true selves. In other words, our feelings are often not questioned in today's world. If I feel a certain way, if I believe something about myself, it's just assumed to be good and true and right, and it's not questioned. People are not taught to question their inner feelings, and we're told not to question someone else's inner feelings. So that's self. It's the real me that's deep inside of ourselves. Expressive individualism is another term that we will use a lot in this class, and that is the outward expression of one's inner feelings based on the belief that each of us must be free to publicly express what we feel inside without the constraints of tradition, religion, or society. You see it all the time. Slogans like, you do you, be true to yourself, follow your heart. So it's this idea that whatever is inside you, whatever your heart feels, whatever you like or love or believe about yourself, you must be free to express that to the world. And we could add to that, today's world, you again are not allowed to critique that, right? We must be free to express what we feel inside. Another word that is used a lot is authenticity. So this is very similar to expressive individualism. Living out our true selves before others, which is believed to be good, healthy, and necessary if we are to experience true personal fulfillment. Those who allow themselves to be bound by external constraints would be considered to be living inauthentic and thus less fulfilling lives, right? And so there's a big value on authenticity. Be who you are inside. So those are three terms that we're going to talk a lot, that will come up a lot in this class. I have a short video on those, but before I go on, any questions on those so far? Yes?
When you talk about being your true self and what you think to be true, there's got to be a line somewhere where, like, I think I'm going to murder somebody. I'm a murderer, so that's what I do. But there's a line there in society that you can't cross. How do we find that line? Or how do our individual selves find that line?
So you want me to answer that from a societal view or from a biblical view? So I would say from a societal view, here's where society would probably draw the line. They might be wrong on where they draw the line, but I would say they tend to draw the line on when your expression of your individual self interferes with someone else's expression of their individual self. That is when it has crossed the line and you're not allowed to do that.
So that's a really wide, fuzzy line, right?
That is. And so I think some of us have often felt that somebody else's expression of their true feelings crosses a line into what we feel is comfortable, right? And so there's sort of a fuzzy line on when does that happen. And certainly in a case of murder, that would be a very clear example of crossing a line into somebody else's life. But otherwise, it's a very fuzzy thing. We might just be correcting somebody or making a comment, and they can accuse us of hurting them, causing them harm with a word. And so that's a fine line. But that would be where I would say it's when my expression of my feelings cause harm to you and interfere with you, that's when it becomes bad.
Over the years, that has changed because now we accept things that used to be unlawful.
Yes.
And they're now lawful, and they're what people think. And so the law has changed to match what the people think. So that line is really moving.
Yes, the line is really moving. Yes, and it's moving. Things are moving fast, which is why I said when I came across this book, I thought about doing it next year, and I realized, no, I better do it this year because next year might be different. Because the book just came out. Yes?
I think we're not only supposed to accept it, we're supposed to celebrate all this crap.
Right, so you have seen that shift where probably not too long ago, we were simply told to let other people be, and the tolerance was, I'm not going to say anything bad about them, whereas now, we need to affirm it. You have to affirm that, and a failure to affirm is seen as causing harm. Yes. Yes.
So what she was just saying, is that still applying toward mental health? Because how do you draw the line there if they refuse to take medicine that will help them? So is that even a fuzzier line?
That's a good question. So I haven't really thought about mental health, how that fits into the equation. I'd have to think more about that. So I want to show a short video where he's talking about expressive individualism. And he's going to, again, explain what expressive individualism is because it's a concept we need to get for the class. And then he's going to show how there is some truth in it. There is some truth in it. And so we're going to talk about those after the video. Truth about expressive individualism. See if this plays.
Expressive individualism is a term used by philosophers such as Charles Taylor to talk about the way we think about being selves in the present day. And expressive individualism particularly refers to the idea that in order to be fulfilled, in order to be an authentic person, in order to be genuinely me, I need to be able to express outwardly or perform publicly that which I feel I am inside. So expressive individualism in some ways overturns a lot of the notions of the self that previous generations may have held to. I grew up in England, the idea of reserve, of not expressing one's emotions in public was very, very important to the kind of upbringing I had. Today, of course, when we look at, for example, reality television, we're presented constantly with images of people who are letting it all go, letting it out, letting it rip. So expressive individualism is simply this idea that the most authentic individual, the most real person, is the person who expresses or performs outwardly that which they are inwardly. That has obvious implications for the sexual revolution because, take for example, the most extreme example of the sexual revolution, the whole notion of somebody being transgender. What does transgenderism claim? Well, it claims that somebody with the body of a man who yet feels inside that they are a woman has the right, the need to express outwardly in the way they dress, the way they behave, even the restrooms they care to use, has the right to express that inward conviction in their outward public behavior. And you see this quite often in the testimonies of transgender people. If you look at the interview with Bruce Jenner, for example, that he did with Diane Sawyer, when he talked about really about finally being himself, about having lived a lie. That's language of expressive individualism, where the idea is that society has forced me to behave in certain ways that don't conform with my inner feelings and my inner convictions. And in a society where the expressive individual is increasingly the norm and increasingly presented as that which we should all be, then the idea of society itself forcing us to play a role that we don't feel comfortable with inside makes us inauthentic. So the sexual revolution, particularly in its transgender form, is a specific, I think, sexualized manifestation of this wider normative person. There is a sense in which expressive individualism correlates to some aspects of Christianity, because of course the Bible has much to say about hypocrites. It has a lot to say about those who pretend outwardly to be one thing and yet in reality are something quite different. And one might say that Augustine, in his great work, The Confessions, the psychological autobiography that he writes in the 390s, is giving expression to expressive individualism there, when he's talking about his inward feelings as he moves away from the church and then back to the church. So there's a sense in which that correlation between the inward and the outward and the importance of the inward life is something that lies very much at the heart of Christianity. One of the big differences, though, I think, between what we might call Christian expressive individualism and secular expressive individualism is that Christian expressive individualism acknowledges that there may be a problem with that which is inside. Augustine's expressive individualism, his confessions, his crying out to God, is always a result of, well, he's moving inward in order to move outward to God. He's not moving inward simply to work out how he needs to express himself to his friends and his neighbours. He's moving inward in order to reach upwards to God and to try to bring that which is inward in conformity to the external will of God. So expressive individualism, like a lot of things, captures something of the truth. Human beings, we do have an inner life, and that inner life is very important to who we are. But I think a Christian would say that the transgender person who acts out their transgender convictions in the public realm is really fooling themselves in a way that a Christian who knows inwardly he or she is sinful needs to repent, needs to turn to God, needs to go inwards in order to turn outwards to God and to Christ. That's where real authenticity lies.
Okay, so thinking about what he just said, where, especially thinking about expressive individualism, where did he say that it aligns with biblical truth? Where does it align?
Gus? That we're all individuals and that we each are gifted uniquely in Christ. And, so we are all broken, so you do need to examine what's inward, but the distinction for Christian expressive individualism is that there's an external standard that we can then conform our internal self to.
Yes. Right. So we're all created unique, right? And so there really is a you that's unique, and you should be free to be who God has made you to be to a certain point, right? I also liked how he talked about hypocrites. The Bible talks about, you know, you should be who you are. The difference is as we get into where the world goes wrong is that the world assumes that what's going on inside you is good and true and right. And the biblical view would say, actually, that inward self has in many ways been corrupted by sin. And so you need to take those thoughts, that feeling, that sense of identity in all areas, and then align it with Scripture and say, where's something going wrong? Do I need to repent? Do I need God's correction? Do I need help through the power of the Holy Spirit to change and become who God intends me to be, right? So we would say it's true. God accepts everyone. Come as you are to everyone. But understand, God never expects you to stay that way, right? He's going to change you. He's going to change you. Yes?
So does that mean if somebody comes in here knowing that who they are, would the church have to accept that and not judge them, correct? And not be hypocrites? And ignore them.
You mean if somebody was to come in?
Into the church.
So I would say anybody who comes into the church, we want to love them as they come in. We want to welcome them into the family. But we would make clear to everyone, just as I would say to every one of you, there's sin in your life, and you need to be continually, you know, repenting, examining yourself, looking to the help of God to become who you need to be. Is what?
They're not going to wear it on their sleeve.
Some might. Okay. So this is what we're talking about. We all have an inner self, and we need to be aligning that with what God says is true. So Truman would say that as we think about our identity and expressive individualism, that the number one place that manifests itself is in sexuality and in the modern sexual revolution. So I read this quote at the very end of our last class, but I'll start back here with this. He says, expressive individualism is perhaps seen most clearly in the modern sexual revolution. The sexual revolution does not simply present, so this would be sexual revolution, kind of began in full bloom in the 60s, but the ideas for that actually started decades before. The sexual revolution does not simply represent a growth in the routine transgression of traditional sex codes or even a modest expansion of the boundaries of what is and is not acceptable sexual behavior. Not at all. Rather, it, sexual revolution, is the repudiation of the very idea of such codes in their entirety. Right? So he's saying the sexual revolution is not just expanding what's acceptable in terms of what's right and wrong. Sexual revolution would just say there is no right and wrong when it comes to sex. More than that, it has come in certain areas, such as that of homosexuality and transgenderism, to require the positive repudiation of traditional sex mores to the point where belief in or maintenance of such views has come to be seen as ridiculous and even a sign of serious mental or moral deficiency. You get that? In the modern view, the idea that for someone to hold views that some of these things are wrong is seen as a sign of serious mental or moral deficiency. If the individual's inner identity is defined by sexual desire, then he or she must be allowed to act on that desire in order to be an authentic person, right? So the idea is that authenticity, being your true self, is valued really, really highly, to the point where we're not allowed to do anything to stop that. Now, again, we value authenticity, right? We value being real and honest with people. But again, the Christian view would say there needs to be some correction. The worldview would say there's not. Yes?
So there's the same fuzzy line thing I'm talking about. When you get to, everything is fine except with children.
Right. So
there's a line that they're going to say, well, if that's your thing, you know, young people, then that's, now there's a law for that.
Right. So that's a good point. So, you know, you might say, so, I mean, I could be completely wrong, but it would appear to me that when it comes to sexual activity, there's two main areas where we would say it's wrong. One is rape, and the other one would be with children, right? Pedophiles. So I would say, honestly, I would assume that it probably won't be very long before sex with minors is allowed, is no longer seen as something that's wrong. But in both of those cases, the issue is one of consent. Is one of consent. That's really what the world would say is wrong with it, is that you are expressing yourself against the consent of the other person. So in rape, that would be very clear, right? But the reason with children is that the world is going to say they're not old enough or mature enough to offer consent, right? And that's why you're violating them. But that I think will probably change, because we're already seeing that with transgenderism, minors, we believe, have the right to choose. So I would assume that with sex, that won't take very long in our society. But that it's the only boundary, or I can see, has to do with, consent. It's when my behavior then interferes with someone else's behavior. Yes?
That already came in California years ago with the man-boy love.
Yeah, so it's definitely shifting. And it probably won't take long before legal issues are not involved. So any other ideas? I mean, we just talked a little bit about this. Any other places where you see in our culture the idea that people must be free to express and experience their sexual desires, their sexuality? Where do we say they've got to be free to do what they want, be who they are? Yes?
Military.
In the military? Okay. So there's some change in the rules there?
Drag queens.
Drag queens?
Public schools.
Public schools, yeah. Right. Bathrooms, all those kinds of things.
Universities.
Mm-hmm. Yes, Rex.
It's kind of odd, though, that the only place this is really going on to a great extent is in the Christian world, the free world.
Yeah, I mean, I don't know for sure all that's happening in other countries, but you're right. It's probably in the free world where we're seeing more and more of this. And so there is a sense, right, in which in a culture which has emphasized individuality and independence, which our culture has, it shouldn't really be a surprise to us that we're ending up here. Now, obviously, you know, the Bible and the gospel, the church is going to come in and temper that. But if you take the gospel out of a culture that values independence and individuality, this is where it would naturally head. Yes?
To answer your question again, here, the increasing accessibility and acceptability of pornography.
Yeah, so it's no longer seen as bad. It's no longer seen as bad, yeah. So acceptability of all that stuff, pronouns, bathrooms, you know, pronouns, you have to use pronouns, the correct pronoun, all those kinds of things. You know, just the world in which you live. So just the other day, I was on the Gospel Coalition website. You know, I think it's a helpful website for understanding. There's lots of articles on there from a lot of different authors, so some are good and some might not be. But it was really surprised me a few days ago on the Gospel Coalition, which just has articles related to what's going on in the world. I saw three headlines. There was three articles. How to talk to your kid about transgender ideology. Help, my employer celebrates gay pride and pays for abortion travel. And how to respond if your child comes out as gay today. Right? And so those are just, that's the world in which we live. And so that's what's happening around us. It is just promoted and accepted, as Matt said. I probably should have done this earlier, but I want to define a few terms as we talk about these, because these are terms that are going to come up throughout the class. So one, when the world uses the word sex, what do they mean? So although that term can be used to refer to, right, sexual activity, sexual intercourse, it's also used, and this is how I think the world is using it, as a biological term to distinguish between being male, female, or intersex. That's what they would say, based on reproductive, anatomical, and genetic characteristics. So the word sex, and this is from the National Institute of Health, because your government knows everything, they have all the right answers, right? That's how the National Institute of Health defines sex, as being male, female, or intersex, quote, based on reproductive, anatomical, or genetic characteristics. So it's a biological term, biological, and these would be examples. Male, female, or intersex. Don't know if there's other possibilities, but those are possibilities for sex, male, female, or intersex. Intersex being where there was some sort of something abnormality, a mix of chromosomes or issues there. Gender, though, this is from the World Health Organization. Again, I'm not trying to tell you how we should think about it. I'm trying to tell you how the world thinks about it. Gender refers to the characteristics of women, men, girls, and boys that are socially constructed, right? So this is a social thing. This is how gender is understood. This includes norms, behaviors, and roles associated with being a woman, man, girl, or boy, as well as relationships with each other. As a social construct, gender varies from society to society and can change over time. So that's how gender is understood. It's more behaviorable, not biological, but it's behavior. Examples would include man, woman, non-binary, gender fluid, bigender, and agender. Agender would be someone who says, I have no gender, bigender, I've got two. Gender fluid means it's changing. Non-binary means I don't fit into one of the two categories. So I believe, if I understand correctly, male and female are considered terms about sex, biological sex. Man and woman are gender terms. In other words, you might say, I'm a man who was assigned female at birth, right? In that case, I'm a man would be a gender term. I was assigned female, that was your sex, at birth. or of course the other way around. But that's what gender is. It's a social construct, so it can change. This is going gender identity. Gender identity is a closely related term. This is the internal sense of self that states your gender regardless of your sex assigned at birth. So notice it states your gender. So gender identity is when I look inside to myself, what does it tell me I am? What gender does it tell me I am? That's your gender identity. So regardless of my sex assigned at birth, that's the term, sex assigned at birth. So you could be, you could be AMAB, which means you were assigned male at birth, or you can be AFAB, assigned female at birth. And this is something that the world would say is done to you, right? A doctor, an oppressive doctor, looked at you and assigned your sex without asking your opinion. Yes.
I think what you see is what you get.
Yes.
It seems a little bit contradictory, at least, that gender is being defined as something socially constructed, whereas gender identity is something that you look inside yourself to find.
Yeah. So you're talking about contradictory stuff, and so there's a lot of those ideas in here. Right, so I suppose you would say the world has these ideas of what gender is, and I look inside myself to find out where I match with that. So if the world would say this is what it means to be female, I suppose I could look inside and find that's who I am. But you're right, it's a bit confusing. But gender identity would be when I look inside, I decide what my gender is. Man, woman, binary, whatever. There's a long list of gender identities that go with your sex assigned at birth. Now, gender expression then, gender expression is a little bit different. That's how I express my gender identity. Gender expression, another term is gender presentation, is a combination of clothing, physical appearance, behavior, and mannerisms that convey your gender identity, right? And so gender expression can vary. So for example, if I was to, maybe I shouldn't use myself as an example. If someone was to decide they're assigned male at birth, but they decide they are actually a woman, right? They might decide to just change their physical appearance or their behavior or their clothing or their mannerisms or their pronouns. There's a wide range of how I might choose to express things. So that's gender expression. Sexuality, here's another term that'll come up. Sexuality is, here's from CNN. Again, I'm just telling you how the world thinks. Sexuality is often used interchangeably with sexual orientation, but it covers more than that. Sexuality is a term for someone's behavior, attraction, identity, as well as likes, dislikes, pleasures, fantasies, intimacies, preferences, and more. So sexuality, here would be examples of sexuality, gay, straight, bisexual, pansexual, and asexual, with bisexual being you're attracted to both genders, sexes, I'm not sure. Pansexual, probably all of them, and asexual being none of them. But that would be our sexuality. So you would say, in a nutshell, sex is more biological, gender is sort of a social construct, sexuality is attraction. Yes, Brenda.
I think it's interesting that if you're looking at all this, it doesn't matter then. They're saying it doesn't matter whatever your body says or
it board. Does not matter what
so
your body says.
So then what's interesting to me is how the world, it still matters because, like, just recently, I happened to see this thing on the news, but two girls changed and they got their operations and they changed them into themselves males and they dressed like males and they did the haircuts, everything. And it was like all celebrated. But if it doesn't matter, you could be whoever you want, no matter what your body says, you know, why is it so important to them to like even change the physical? So it's almost like they, in their heart of hearts, know it's not right, so they have to. It's so interesting, you know what I mean? Because they're still male, female, even though they say it doesn't matter, because you can believe whatever your body says, doesn't matter. Why is right, this so, interesting? This so, is like contradictory.
So there is... So there is something about our culture which is very much about shaping the world to match who we are and our preferences. And that's just who we are. So I'll give you sort of a completely different example. I saw this when I went to Thailand. In Thailand, it's really, really hot. It's really hot. So what do we do as Americans? We build air conditioners. We build air conditioners, right? We change the environment to adapt to ourselves. The Thai people, before they had air conditioners, what would they do? They probably just endure it. they sit still or something. They change themselves to adapt to the environment. They change the way they build their houses or the way they dress or something. But as Americans, we go in and, nope, I'm going to change the world and I'm going to change the environment to make sure I'm comfortable. And other people adapt to the environment. And that idea of changing the world to make myself comfortable, to make it like I want it, when taken to extremes is, okay, I'm even going to change my body. I'm even going to change my body to have it match who I feel I should be inside.
I think it's interesting that if it didn't matter, it wouldn't matter. But I think Satan just wants, he's like digging God, with, you know, twisting the knife.
He is
I'm
definitely.
I'm going to make people, your people who you love, you know, do the exact opposite of what male is, you know, like, just to twist the knife, you know, trying to...
He's getting our identity. You know? He's getting our identity. Now, can I ask this question before I show another short video? As you think about the world's concepts of sex and gender, is there anything in there that would involve some truth? Yeah?
Well, I would affirm that our sexual identity is more than just who we are anatomically. Mm-hmm. There's something about our inner workings that... that God has designed and wired as a sexual gender person.
Yeah, so when it comes to sex and gender, it is more than just a biological thing. It's actual, there is something about you, your personhood, how you think, your character that makes up who you are. It is a big factor in our identity, right? We go back to the beginning. He created us male and female. Those were the first terms that were used to describe our identity. Calvin.
Boys don't have to like blue, girls don't have to like pink.
Yes, so there is something where if we have a very, very narrow view of gender, it can get frustrating. Not all men like the same things, not all women like the same things, and probably the world is right to say there's various expressions of masculinity or various expressions of femininity, right? It doesn't, I mean, there are bounds to it, but there can be variation within that. So there is some truth on that scale.
Well, Aaron. Besides some of the nicknames like tomboy, some girls are...
Yeah, so that could be an example from the past. Yes, Aaron.
It's true that the cultural idea of what women should be dressed like, do, and men should be, has changed. It does change throughout cultures and throughout the years.
Yeah, so there are some things about roles, especially when it comes to roles, that might vary by culture and culture that might not necessarily be wrong. Okay, so there's some variation there. Yes?
Job, how have you, like the gender roles that were 50 years ago, what men do, what women do, has now changed?
Okay. So there are some things that maybe, again, on a cultural level, we're just decided this is a man's job, this is a woman's job, that might not necessarily have to be true from a biblical perspective. Yes?
The fact that people are searching and not, because they're not happy, they're searching for the truth, what would fill their heart, where only God can fill that. And so even people who have changed their bodies still has not filled that spot. So
right.
They're still searching.
So there is something in what the world is expressing, which is something's not right with the world. They're just getting the answer in the completely wrong way. Mm-hmm. They're going after it.
You rejected an external standard of truth and right and justice.
Yes.
Morality.
We've rejected God.
This is where we get.
Uh-huh.
Because there is no standard by which to judge my behavior, and if you try to apply a standard to my behavior, you're just a hater. And so when you do away with the idea of truth, relativism is what you get.
Yeah.
And it's
that's what's happened. We're going to a natural place. We'll see that later in Romans, where it's the place you would end up with. So I want to show another short video on a mistake Christians make regarding the LGBTQ movement. So again, I find this helpful because Truman is trying to help us understand that identity, right, in the modern world, identity is equated with sexuality. We as Christians try to separate the two, right? So we would say things like, I'm going to hate the sin, but I'm going to love the sinner. Whereas in the modern world, that statement does not work. It doesn't work because in the modern world, the behavior and the attraction, the sexual identity of a person, it's all intertwined. You cannot separate them. So here's him talking a bit about that.
Another one of the mistakes that Christians often make about LGBTQ plus stuff is we tend to think of sex in terms of behavior. What behaviors are acceptable and what are unacceptable. For an LGBTQ plus person, somebody involved in that movement, yes, there are behaviors, there are clear sexual behaviors that serve to define that movement to some extent. But underlying it is the idea that actually what's going on is a matter of identity. The LGBTQ plus movement really rests on the idea that fundamentally definitive of who you are is not so much how you behave sexually, but the sexual desires you experience. Those are the things that define you as being who you are. So you can be a gay person who never engages in sexual activity. If your desires are for somebody of the same sex, then your sexual desires for somebody of the same sex, then you are a gay person, even if you never engage in any kind of physical gay sexual activity. That's an interesting development. Partly, it's virtually unprecedented in human history that we now define ourselves in terms of our sexual desires. So there's an element of historical novelty about this. And secondly, it's an important point for Christians to grasp. If we're going to understand the temperature, the political temperature that surrounds these discussions, it's often said, you know, why is it such a big deal that a cake baker won't bake a cake for a gay wedding? Well, it's a big deal for the LGBTQ plus community because in refusing to bake a cake for a gay wedding, you're not simply depriving that person of an item of food, you're actually denying their identity. And I think that's where the challenge lies for Christians when they're thinking about these issues, is that we need to realize we are not simply debating the bounds of where legitimate and illegitimate Christian behavior begin and end. We're actually debating what it is that constitutes us as human beings. Should we define ourselves in terms of our sexual desires, be those desires gay or straight? Or should we define ourselves using some other register or point of reference? For Christians, of course, our identity is not to be rooted primarily in our inner feelings, our desires, be they sexual or otherwise. Our identity is to be rooted by the fact that we are created in the image of God and united to Christ. And the Bible makes it very clear that that status we have, that identity we have, comes with certain imperatives relative to our behavior, some of which are involve the nature of our sexual behavior. So it's not to say that we're to play the game of sexual identity and we just need to come up with a different sexual identity to that of the LGBTQ movement. We need to realize that our identities are not fundamentally or primarily sexual anyway. We're rooted in the image of God, rooted in our union with Christ, and that brings with it a framework of behavior of which sexual behavior, celibacy outside of marriage, chastity within it, is an important part of who we are and how we are to behave.
Right, so if you think about identity, right, so I think scripturally we would say that sex and gender are supposed to line up, right? I was born male, so I'm a man. I was born female, so I'm a woman. That is a core part of our identity, how we should think about ourselves. Those are external things that are imposed upon us by God. But what we're seeing in the world is to where sexuality is now becoming a key part of someone's identity. And that's why if you speak against someone's sexual preferences or desires or attractions, you are in many ways denying who they are. And he's saying that's not how we should define ourselves, by our sexuality. And actually in a later video, we will see him say he would encourage you not to say, I'm straight. Because he says the expression I'm straight buys into the idea that my identity is determined by my sexuality. You say that's a new concept. In the past, people would not have defined themselves that way. Because you wouldn't have taken your sexual attraction and used it to define your identity. You are simply a man or woman, and you're supposed to behave a certain way. Matt.
So Celebrate Recovery has done something really similar for a long time. And instead of saying, I'm an alcoholic, or I'm a gambler, because that's a statement of identity. Instead, we say, I'm a grateful believer in Jesus Christ, who struggles with or is recovering from whatever.
Right, that sounds great, yeah. So you know where your identity is. You recognize some of your struggles you're working to correct and address. But that's not who you are. Great, I love that. Yes?
So I guess I'm a little confused. Why can't you hate the sin and love the sinner, because they blur the line so much between who they are, their identity being in their sexuality, means that when you love the person, you're accepting them and their behavior, and when you say it's immoral, then you're rejecting the person and their behavior?
So first of all, I would say this. You should hate the sin and love the sinner. That's what you should do. What I'm saying is if you use that expression in the modern world, that will not mean anything to them because they're not going to make a distinction between the sin and the identity. They blur the lines. Yes.
So unless you start to unravel the identity from the behavior, you're not going to get any, unless they buy into you unraveling the behavior from their identity.
Yes.
Then they're not going to, you're not
going to
get anywhere.
Right.
Okay.
That's right. Nat.
I feel a little bit like we're seeding some important ground when he says we shouldn't identify ourselves as primarily sexual, that we're something else, we're children of God, which we would agree, but on the one hand, on the other hand, I would say, but we are fundamentally, each one of us God created as a man or a woman, a male or a female, and so isn't that always and in everything kind of fundamental to our identity? I guess we're by trying to accommodate the problem, it feels to me like we're seeding ground of how God has actually made us, and what's the advantage to
that? So I would say in terms of sex and gender, yes, you should identify yourselves that way, definitely. You are a man and you are a male. He would say that it's the issue of sexuality that has become more of the issue.
He's saying it's one-dimensional.
Yes, one-dimensional, perhaps.
Instead of the whole picture.
And the idea of I don't think he would say it's wrong to say I'm straight. He's saying when you speak in that language, you are in some ways buying into the idea that my identity is rooted in my sexuality.
And when you say sexuality, you're talking about sexual desires.
Yes. Yes. Yes.
Yeah, we just thinking about sin and the definition of sin, what the culture understands sin to be or what it's not to be, and looking at this movement, the idea of having that feeling potentially isn't the sin until you act upon it. So, you know, we have a sinful nature. We can think about things, but then do we act upon it or we don't act upon it? Why don't we act upon it? And I would say that most of these things they're acting upon it as a majority, not the minority, right? They're following through with the sinful behavior of what the sinful thought.
Right. So we would say, I think all of us struggle with different temptations, and we would say biblically we stop that. We don't engage in it. But they're going, they would say you have to be free to indulge.
So regardless if it's their full identity or whether it's just a sexual, physical identity, it's still sin. and identifying that as Christians, and saying, hey, we have to explain to people what sin is in love and humility. That's the hard part. Because right. people don't want to talk about sin.
Yeah.
They don't want to say that, you know, hey, not only my sexual behavior, but my whole identity now is you're telling me is wrong. And so that's going to put the...
That's where it stops. Okay, so those are some good questions. We will, I think in the coming weeks, we'll begin to explore that concept more about the connection between our identity and sexuality. I want in the next 5 minutes try to get through the last page and a half just quickly, because I want to lay a foundation just so that we're all on the same page in terms of what the Bible teaches about sex and gender and sexuality. So I'm just going to kind of go through these quickly, mostly just reading. So when it comes to identity, right, the Bible teaches that God created two classes of gender, and our gender is central to our identity. So this goes back to what Nat was saying. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them, right? So you see scripturally, there's men and women. I think the Bible doesn't make a distinction between gender and sex. If you're born male, you're a man. If you're born female, you're a woman, right? And that is central to your identity. I think it's come up several times that shapes many things about who we are, and you see through scripture. Men are like this. Women are like this. So the Bible teaches there's those two groups. That would be a biblical teaching. When it comes to sex, the Bible teaches sex is a good gift from God. It is good, and we should understand that as Christians. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, they shall become one flesh. So it's a gift from God. It was his idea, right? It's intended to serve marriage by allowing one thing is reproduction, right? Here's one of the reasons for it. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Christians should have kids. We should have lots of kids. By the way, that's one way you can impact the world, right? Because everyone else isn't having kids. also, it's an opportunity to bring mutual pleasure to each other, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians, don't deprive one another except by agreement for a limited time, right? It's not just about your own pleasure, an opportunity to bring pleasure to your spouse. So the Bible teaches it's a good gift for those rings. The Bible also says, though, there are boundaries. God expects us to honor those parameters, right? He says in 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. So it makes it very clear there are to be boundaries on our sexual behavior. We don't just do whatever we want, and God takes that very seriously, the sin against that. The Bible teaches that each of us was designed by God with care, and we should accept and be thankful for the body God has given us. Psalm 139, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So God made you how you are. Your body is a gift designed by God for a purpose, and we should be grateful for it. Now, it is true that there are people who struggle with gender dysphoria, right? Struggling, you know, about their identity. But the proper solution would not be to change the body, but to begin to work with them to help them understand who God has made them to be. The Bible teaches that although men and women are created by God in his image and thus of equal value, God does not want people of one gender presenting themselves as being of the other gender. Deuteronomy 22:5. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. You know, there's a lot that goes around that as you're thinking about the Old Testament. Basically, God has said men should be men and women should be women, and you shouldn't present yourself as someone else. Bible teaches that Jesus agreed with Scripture's view of gender and sexuality. And more than that, on issues of marriage, Jesus answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And so you see Jesus several times saying, haven't you read this? Well, what was in the Old Testament is still true, and I affirm it on these issues. Bible teaches if God's design of marriage must be, his design of marriage must be embraced if marriage is to properly illustrate the spiritual truths it was intended to communicate. So Paul, talking about husband-wife relationship, says the mystery is profound. I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church, right? The sex is And the whole marriage relationship is meant to be a picture of the relationship between Jesus and the church. And without God's design of that, male-female husband-wife interactions, it does not reflect what it was intended to reflect. Bible teaches sexual experiences are not necessary for personal fulfillment or authenticity and are not part of what makes you truly human, right? So this is a big thing that goes against what the world is saying, which is you have to be free to experience or to express your feelings and your sexual desires. And if you don't, you're not an authentic person. Right? That's what our kids are being taught. Paul, I wish that all were as myself am. It's possible Paul was married earlier on, but at least at this point he's not. He's saying, I wish everyone was like me. And he goes on to talk about reasons for being single. Jesus, probably the most authentic person there was, right? He showed us how to live. He never entered into marriage. So he did not have sexual experiences. Yet we wouldn't say he was less than human. All kinds of people throughout Scripture did not have sexual experiences. They didn't just do whatever they wanted, and yet they are whole, healthy, authentic, self-fulfilled people. Here's another thing for us to be aware of for our culture. The Bible teaches that rejecting God's design for sex and sexuality will not only lead to judgment, and this is a thing for us to think about, it is itself evidence that God's judgment has already come. So Paul says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or gave thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up, this is judgment, in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the Creator rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relationships for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relationships with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error, right? So it tells us there's a spiritual battle going on. What's going on in our culture is in some ways evidence of, it's the natural progression of what will happen as people turn away from God, reject him. People will experience the consequences for that. And we need to recognize in our culture, right, if we really love people and we really want the best for them, and if we really love God and really want his name to be honored, we will seek to do what we can to help point people lovingly towards the truth for their good and for the glory and honor of God. Any comments, questions on that real quick? Matt?
Just a couple of ideas that I think help bridge the gap between Christian perspective and the world's perspective. The first one is, what is sin? This is actually a universal human experience. Everybody has some moral standard that they themselves cannot keep. And Christians, we have the Bible as God's standard. We call not keeping that standard sin. But everybody experiences that in their own way, even outside of Christianity. And the second thing is, this is from C.S. Lewis, distinguishing between the sinner and the sin. He says that he used to think that was kind of a silly distinction until he realized one day that there's one person for whom he's been doing that his whole life, and that was himself. And in fact, the reason that he hated the sin was because he loved himself.
Yeah.
And we all can do that too. Regardless of our faith, right? So I think that might be one helpful way to start to bridge the gap there.
Yeah, that's good. I appreciate that. Yeah. Okay. Well, I know we're a few minutes over. You guys have some great comments and questions. I'll try to think about some of those more that I wasn't quite able to address. So next week, we're going to talk a little bit more romantic roots, Prometheus Unbound. We're going to go back and look at, be a little bit academic, but we're going to go back and look at some of the philosophies and theories from the past 200 years that have shaped thought in America and the West and that have helped bring us to today. So if you are reading the book, And again, I have a few copies. You can read chapters 2 and 3. Those will be the things that we'll be talking about next week. Let's pray. Father, as we think about these ideas and trying to understand our culture, it's hard, God. It's hard to figure this stuff all out, but we want to do it for your glory and for the good of our neighbors who are lost in sin, who think they have found an answer to the trials and challenges of life, and yet who do not know that the answers are all found in you. So would you fill us with love for our neighbors? Would you increase our understanding of the world and the culture around us, that we might be your hands and your feet to go and show your love and your truth to a lost world that is in need of grace and salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thanks. Have a great day.